with what I was going to say. I know I've got to give a sermon, but it's one of those interesting occasions when, of course, the series was plotted a long time ago. Well, you know, long in my world is a couple of months. And has intersected quite nicely with what the Lord has been saying to us as a church. And I'm sure most of you remember the image of the boat, and that has been a conversation that's been bubbling among us. What does this image mean? The image of a boat that you know, with rowers in it, some sails that are not up. If this is a word of God to us, what does it mean? And we've invited you to pray about that and to reflect on that. And of course, yesterday we had 12 hours of prayer, which was about church affairs generally and included that. And it talked about, of course, all sorts of other things. But that was one of the things we were asking you to pray about. And had some really interesting conversations with different people. And of course, we discussed it as well on Monday night as eldership. Trying to work out, you know, the wonderful thing about a metaphor is images really help us engage. It's not so abstract. You know, I can think about a boat. I can imagine that. The problem with it is, what does it mean? What do you do with it? How do you respond to a picture like a boat? And as I prepared the message this morning, I realized there was some profound things that Paul was saying to the church in Corinth that relate to us today. And so I have a sense of what, well, at least I believe I have a sense of what God might be saying in the image. And I don't think it's the full picture, and I think there's a bit more to be said and more to be grappled with, but I have a sense of where we're heading because of what the Lord's saying through various people and through the text. And because the thing with words of God, when they are, you know, the living word, someone receiving a message from God, is always, how do we know it's true? And it helps when the written word of God, which we have trusted for 2,000 years now, has something to say about that. You go, oh, okay, it's not just our imagination. There's more going on than that when you see many pieces coming together. So the text this morning, I'll read this for you. Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. So this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and it comes after his long talk about tongues. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, they are convicted by all, called to account by all, the secrets of their heart are disclosed, and so, falling on their face, they will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, I don't know if you've picked up in this text, it seems a little contradictory. On the one hand, Paul seems to be saying, tongues is a sign for unbelievers. And you would naturally assume what he means is, if someone comes into the church and hears someone speaking in tongues, they'll be convicted. And then he says, and prophecy, well, that's a sign for believers. So you assume that if someone comes into the church from the outside and hears someone prophesying, they won't be convicted. And yet, he says the opposite. Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Tongues is a sign for unbelievers. If they hear it among you, they think you are mad. Do you get the confusing contradiction that seems to be playing out in what Paul's saying here? Initially, it seems to be saying, use tongues and people from the outside will be convicted by God. And yet, when he goes further, he says, when you use tongues in the church and outsiders come in, the sign for them is you're mad. It's not a sign that they need to come to the Lord. Strange? This is a slightly confusing text. But we will clarify. Equally, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. But wait for it. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. Called to account by all. Secrets of their heart disclosed, and so falling on their face, worship God and declare that God is really among you. Prophecy is a sign for believers. In the sense is, if unbelievers or outsiders hear it among you, they'll be convinced God is among you. What a strange thing Paul seems to be doing here. So is tongues a sign for unbelievers or believers? Is prophecy a sign for unbelievers or believers? Which is it, Paul? Because you seem to contradict yourself. Well, we get some clarity when we understand what Paul is saying in the beginning. When he says, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. He is drawing from a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 28, to be specific. He's quoting from there. And in this chapter, in this part of Isaiah, the prophecy is about the leaders of Israel who are worried about an enemy. They are concerned that they're going to be overtaken by a foreign power that's too great for them. And the Lord says to them, through Isaiah, a prophecy, rest, trust me. I've got this. You don't need to do anything. Rest and trust. And the leaders say, oh, well, that's easy for you to say. That might be fine for children in Sunday school, but we're adults. We're leaders of this nation. We cannot rely on such a simplistic, childish, naive message. We've got to do something. We can't just sit around waiting, trusting in this God. So what do? They get political alliances. They go to other nations. They use their wisdom and their resources to build support, a support network of other human alliances. Therefore, the judgment on them is that that foreign power will take them over. And what will the people of Israel hear when the foreign nation is at their gate? This foreign nation speaking in a foreign language, the lips of foreigners, the tongues unknown to them, will be a sign that they did not trust God. Tongues is a sign to that nation at that time that they had not trusted God on his simple word, rest, trust in me, and went running about using their own human power and wisdom to try and build a support network. Tongues is a sign to them, the tongues of that foreign nation, they had not believed God. So the unbelievers in that story and in Corinth aren't pagans. They are people of God who don't trust God. So it could be you. You could be an unbeliever this morning. Yeah, you know that there is one God and you know about this guy Jesus and you might even have in the past had a good relationship with him. But right now, he might be wanting you to trust him and you just can't. He might have said, trust me with your job, and you decided, no, I need to get my CV together and look for another one. He might have said, trust me with your finances, and you said, no, I don't want to. He might have said, trust me with your health. He might have said, trust me with how I want to help you with your children. And you might have said, no, I have a better way. Whatever it is where the Lord has said, I want you to rest and trust me, and you decided instead, or I decided instead, to do what I could in my own power to make it right, it makes me an unbeliever, not a pagan, not someone who doesn't believe as in mentally assenting to the fact that there is a God and there's this chap called Jesus Christ, but that I just don't trust that he's got things in hand. Maybe that's the political situation. Maybe you're worried about the referendum change of the end of life bill. Maybe you're worried about that. Well, God's got it in hand. Maybe it is something in your work life. Maybe it's your business you're worried about. And you feel like you need to get busy in doing some things. And maybe God has said, just trust me. So the unbelievers that Paul is talking about are people in the church who are part of the family, Israel's leaders who didn't trust God, and the people in Corinth, those who were using tongues as proof of their spiritual prowess, proof of their spiritual maturity, are actually proving the way that it's causing division in the church and splitting people and causing these, we're the elites and you're just the plebs, the way it's creating distinctions and divisions in the church is proof that those people are acting like unbelievers. And if someone from the outside of the church comes in and hears it, they'll go, yeah, these people are mad. I mean, you could speak clearly to one another in a simple tongue, but you choose instead to babble away. Now, let me be clear. Paul is himself a huge user of the gift of tongues. It's just that he didn't do it publicly. And I said last week, and I stand by it, if you choose to pray in tongues or worship in tongues here this morning or any other Sunday morning, I'm not going to freak out, and I don't think anyone else should. If that's a way that you communicate with God directly, then why would I want to stand in the way of that? But let's just recognize that Paul has been very clear. That is not how you build the body. It's how you build yourself up, as Paul clearly says. But it's not how you build the body. It's not how you achieve what God is trying to achieve, which is to create unity. There's a reason why the love chapter is sent in the center of his conversation about, I want you to be wise about spiritual matters, because love is the central issue. And if you are not acting in love, that is proof you're not spiritually mature. So what about this prophecy thing? Well, if I perhaps go back to the... Paul used that image, didn't he? If all of you are speaking in tongues, you know, you are together doing the same thing, but no one is together because you're all in the same room, but no one's connecting, right? Because no one can understand one another. It's like the Tower of Babel all over again, which, by the way, Pentecost, when the gift of tongues is given at Pentecost, it is a reversing of the curse of the Tower of Babel when God confused their languages so they could not unite. God reversed that by giving them many languages to bring them together. And here they are in Corinth using the gift of tongues to separate again. The opposite of what God is trying to achieve. But if you are all together prophesying. Now again, what does Paul mean by that? Well, we talked about it last week. When people are all together helping one another by building one another up, by encouraging people, by consoling people, or as Paul said, I would rather speak five simple words that someone else could understand. And it might just be, I love you. That's only three. Rather that than 10,000 words in a tongue you couldn't understand. If I stood here and spoke to you in a tongue and you had no idea what I said, how would it help you? You would just look at me, presumably, and think, A, either I'm mad, or if you've been inducted into the Christianese, you might think, oh, he's spiritually mature. But far better that you know that you're loved than for me to stand here and promote myself and whatever spiritual gift I might have. So if all prophesy, if everyone is in the room encouraging people, building one another up, consoling, speaking simple words, like the simplicity that Isaiah, that the simple message of Isaiah to the people of Israel, just rest, says God. Trust me. Don't be anxious. God was consoling them, encouraging them, trying to build them up. And they thought the message was naive, childish. And the chattering of this foreign nation in front of their gates said to them, oh, guess who was a bit naive now? Because if you've got the God of the universe on your side, you don't need any other alliances. So how does that intersect with what we've been talking about and how this message of the boat comes to us? Well, there has been a lot of things said about it. The idea that we need to, you know, get the sails up and get going, get the crew, get the church together, pushing forward. And as we discussed it a bit on Monday night, and as I reflected on this text, I thought the invitation was a little bit a step back from just get the sails up. I think for me, what the message of the Lord to us at this season in our journey as a church is, if you've been rowing, it's time to learn to be a sailor. If your journey as a Christian or as a member of a church has been, I just sit in a pew, imagine an old boat with a galley in the belly of the boat, and you sit on a pew and you grab an oar and you just pull. And someone somewhere else is pounding on the drums to give everyone some timing. And the only thing you can see as a pew member is the person in front of you. Their sweaty back as they're pulling on the oar. If that's your experience of church, and dare I say it, the way we're sitting today is pretty illustrative of exactly what I'm talking about. You are all sitting in pews staring at each other's backs. We are too easily rowers in this boat. We are too easily just pound the drum and tell me how fast to row. Don't let me think. Don't make me think. I'd rather just pull. Or maybe you wouldn't rather pull, but you don't know any other way. You come in every Sunday, and because the pews are set up like rowing benches, you just take your seat. And bring nothing but your presence. Now, your presence is wonderful. Thank you for coming. Wouldn't have been the same without you. But we are talking now, I think, about a different attitude, a different way of being a member in a church. The difference between rowing and sailing. Now, when you're a rower, you feel like the responsibility for the movement of the church is all up to you. That boat ain't moving until you pull. And of course, if you're a rower and a rower beside you dies, then you have to pull more. So if the church were to get smaller, you would freak out thinking you had to pull harder. That the pressure on you increases as the church shrinks or as the number of rowers decreases. It reminds me a little bit of Gideon's story. So many people that he initially gave, and then God said, no, I don't want you to have that many. How do I take on an army with, no, get rid of that one, and get rid of them, and get rid of them too. But why? Well, isn't it obvious? If we're rowing, and the church is full of rowers, we could go at a fairly good clip. But it would be us, wouldn't it? We could not say that God was involved. We could quite proudly say, look how fast we can make this boat go. In the same way that Gideon needed to go down to just a few members so that he would know with absolute clarity, that was God, not you. That's building faith, by the way. It's terrifying though, right? Filling with anxiety, I'm sure, old Gideon, as he saw his people disappearing at God's command. And then when he saw that massive nation running, he must have thought, what can't I do? If God is for me, who can be against me, right? Now, sailors have a very different attitude, don't they? They know that they are not responsible for the energy that propels that boat. That's not a burden on their shoulders. Their challenge is to be sensitive, to get on the deck, where you get a really great view and you can look around and you go, okay, where's the wind coming from now? Are there any storms on the horizon? Okay, so it's a bit calm. Well, we've still got jobs to do, don't we? Sailors aren't lazy. They still do plenty of work. There's still maintenance to be done. And when the wind comes, provided they have the skills, they can get the sails up as a coordinated team. Their job is to be response-able. A rower is just responsible for pulling and making things go. A sailor is response-able. I'm going to respond to God's blowing. I'm going to respond to the energy coming from God, and we're going to trim our sails according to where he's taking us, and we're going to let this boat fly. And it's going to go a whole lot faster than a boat full of rowers, and a whole lot longer, a whole lot further, a whole lot easier. So I think what God is saying to us as a church, at least part of what he's saying, is we need to stop being rowers. Now, I know there are some here who are quite good at sailing, actually. Probably not literally. More of a metaphoric way. Really good at sensing what the Spirit's saying. Sensitive, right? Able to discern. The fact that we're even talking about this image is because we have people who are sensitive in this church. And the fact that as we talked about it, many people began to reflect on it is also a sign that we've got a number of sailors among us. But I do recognize there's a challenge. I think it's very easy for us to be more like the leaders of Israel. Right? When the boat is not moving and we can see no evidence of wind, because we are generally middle class with resources and education, we are more inclined to go, well, that's a bit childlike, isn't it? Just to trust God. We've got oars in the boat. We should be pulling, you know, which means I have some wisdom. I can create a strategy. We have money. Let's just pour it into this project. We have this, we have that. We have things that we could grab hold of, and just if we just get pulling hard enough, we'll get this thing moving. The temptation for us is to not believe God, that he will propel this thing forward. And that maybe he even already is. And maybe the sails are already starting to rise and we are already getting some movement and momentum. And some of you might not believe that because you haven't yet developed the sensitivity. You're just looking at other things. We don't seem to be moving. Well, how do you know? How did Gideon know that things were getting better for him? As he lost members? Because that's true. God was working as each person walked away. And it takes a particular set of eyes to see that. So I think the challenge for us is learning to be sailors. I think we're going to need sailors to help rowers become sailors. I think we're going to need to learn to resist the temptation to, when things don't seem to be going our way, just grab the oars and pull harder. I think sometimes of Kevin and how he has run his business. And when I say he has run his business, it sounds a lot more to me like God has run it and he's just kept scrambling behind. There's so many wonderful stories that Kevin tells of what God has done in his business. Clearly acts of God. And he's just tried to trim the sails. And it's wonderful to hear those stories. And I know there's many of those around. But that's what I think that we're in, the season we're in. Learning to become sailors, sensitive to the Spirit. Now, if that seems confusing to you or you're not sure what I'm saying, then read the story of Nicodemus and Jesus. Because Nicodemus had the same problem. I don't understand a thing you're saying. The wind blows where it wills. Stop talking in metaphors, Jesus. Tell me plainly. So, for those who are confused and are thinking, I don't know what this means, that's fine. For those who are, oh no, I get this. I know what he's saying. That too is good. I would like to bring both together so that those who get it can help those who don't. Now, here's the trick. If you are like Nicodemus, you've been a member of a church a long, long time, and you are a little bit embarrassed, maybe, that you, like Nicodemus, think, but I know the Bible. Why are things happening in a way I don't understand? You know, Jesus said, you, a teacher of the law, and you don't get this? It's okay. That's okay. All your training in Scripture, all your training in service in the church, all that you have done, you've built good muscles. You have an extremely good foundation in order to learn a new trick, becoming a sailor. Don't be at all ashamed to say, I don't get it. That's fine. I'd rather know that than not. because this whole journey will have to be an increase of sensitivity, an increase of courage, an increase of vulnerability and opening up and saying, well, Lord, I don't know. Well, sailors don't know where the wind's coming from. You've got to get used to a little uncertainty. I've prattled on too long. Who would like to throw in some spanners? There's a bit of murmuring in the front. Something to say, or maybe not?
I can tell you a story of things coming to my life.
Okay. Come up there. Go on.
Come on. So, guys and glasses, cast your mind back about 16 years. If you're not that old yet.
There you go, Graham.
Too bad.
Take him.
Right?
Yep.
So, in the Bay of Plenty, where I was living in Whakatane, was a place where I first heard about tongues. It was going to a home group meeting. And two or three times, the same Pacific people would talk in tongues. Anyway, I questioned this one night because I wasn't questioning the fact that tongues was there, but I was questioning why I had just spent 3 months in Israel and never heard it, and I come back to New Zealand and these people were talking in tongues. Now, the two lessons come from that. You've got to remember, still, for me, I was a new Christian about that stage, but the lessons I got from that was, one, I didn't explain myself properly because I questioned them, and two of them rounded on me and tore strips off me because they thought I was saying, you can't talk in tongues. That wasn't the case at all. The second lesson I learned was, I wasn't mature enough in Christianity to actually explain it all properly and tell them that I wasn't questioning their speaking. I was just questioning why I hadn't heard it, and they weren't Christian enough to be able to explain to me. Perhaps I didn't explain myself properly, I don't know. But I always felt afterwards, took a long time to sort of see how things were going. Now, personally, I'm not against tongues, I'm not for tongues. I don't actually speak in tongues. The first two ladies that took me to Christian home group meetings, they just said, well, you open your mouth and it starts. And I laughed about that, but they were serious, but there you go. So that's my experience in hearing about tongues for the first time.
Hmm. It really has, for some strange reason. I know that Paul is using the matter of tongues really as an illustration of their deeper problem, lack of unity, lack of love. And it's a wonderful illustration that Paul's able to draw. So this is how you come together as a church, by not communicating with one another. And yet, of course, the gift of tongues is a gift. It's not a curse. And yet it still has, even today, been a cause of division or confusion and sensitivity. There's been, depending on which church you're in, for some it's a very natural and easy thing to do, and it's quite a commonplace thing. And in other churches, it's been very confusing and not been common at all. And anyone who's dared to do it has had to take a lot of courage to do so. Again, I know a lot of people here who do speak in tongues. You don't hear it a lot on a service, but we're more a church where, well, we know it exists and it's absolutely fine. Go ahead and do it if you've got the gift. I mean, if you want to have the gift, we could probably even spend some time praying about that. But as Graham rightly pointed out, it's exactly as that woman said. It's not something you control, but you actually do have to participate. But nevertheless, ultimately, it's about being built up together. And unfortunately, tongues has been too often the point of division.
Getting back to the main thrust of your message, to me it's a bit of what Jesus did with his disciples. They were very capable and good fishermen. And I think it might have been that God might have had a hand in it. The fact that the night before they met Jesus, they'd been working. what's going on here, you know, because we know fish. We've been working all night. But they obeyed in faith, Peter in particular. And then suddenly they had far more fish than they had imagined.
Yes.
And but they were struggling to bring it in.
Yeah. Yeah, so again, for the sake of the podcast, Rick was sharing what was actually shared again last night at the worship and prayer thing after the 12 hours of prayer. Kathy had an image of holding on to a rod that was, you know, attached to a fish so big or something so big that, you know, she was going to require a lot of other people to bring this thing in or whatever it was. So it was, but there was a lot of excitement attached to that. And one of the images that came associated with that was that very story of Jesus meeting a couple of his fisher apostles for the first time, and they'd been fishing all night, caught nothing. He says, do it again, and they catch so much they can't bring it in. They need to bring another boat alongside to try and haul all this fish. And he does that twice in their story. And then commissions them, essentially, and says, well, I'm going to teach you how to fish for people. And it's with that same image probably hanging in their head, well, we can do it in our own strength. I mean, we work all night and exhaust ourselves. Or we could do it, okay, now when the Lord says do it now, I mean, what if they'd had a good night's rest, came down to the lake shore with Jesus and said, now, do we throw the net in now? Yes. Awesome. Not only do you get a bigger haul than you'd ever seen before, you also get in a good night's rest. Such is the invitation of God to us. Yeah, you can work all night fruitlessly if you want. We could work years and years and years fruitlessly as a church if we want. But why would we want to? When we can learn to listen to the voice of God, the very present living word of God, and act when he says and pull in a lot more than we can handle. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know whether that means conversions. I have no idea. I'm going to leave that in God's hands too, frankly. Thanks, Rick.
I'm just thinking of Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and he said, the wind blows where it wills. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going.
Mm.
So it's the Spirit of God. And in my experience, a number of times where I thought I knew where I was going, but it ended up completely different.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. You're right. I mean, Nicodemus was in control of his knowledge, in control of his faith. He just had to apply the laws, and he would be righteous. And then Jesus comes along and says, you know nothing. You need to be born again. Like, you need to become like a child again. I mean, we've all heard the story. The wind blows where it wills. And I, when you mentioned that story of your experience, my father was a pastor for many years as well, until the Lord helped him see the light and he resigned. But just a joke. My experience in 10 years in PR and marketing, and with some fairly very good companies, helping them define their strategy and what they were about as a company and as businesses. And when I was appointed pastor, we as a church were floundering, it seemed, still to work out, well, what's our vision? What's our purpose? Where are we going? Right? The same kind of question. And I thought, great, I'm going to apply my skills to this. And for a good 6 months, I wrestled and thought and reflected, who are we going to become? Where are we going? What's our strategy and our vision? And then one day the Lord said, who are you to have a clue of where we're going? You're not in control. You don't know what's happening tomorrow, let alone 5 years. Put that strategic plan away. Your job is to listen to me and obey. That's your job. Are you able to respond to me? Or are you going to set the path and then turn a deaf ear to me and do whatever you want? So I haven't tried to set a... There's a reason we have values, not vision. It's because I don't know where we're going, but I know what character God wants this church to have. He wants us to have expectancy, trusting the Lord is doing something. He wants us to have a simplicity of our faith. And the way that the Israelite leaders couldn't, oh, but that's naive, you've been like children. No, trusting the Lord is not naive. A simplicity of behavior too, of just treating one another gently and kindly. He wanted us to have this idea of momentum, that when God starts something, things happen. When the wind starts to blow, the boat builds momentum, and when it starts to rise out of the water, it goes fast, easily. Yeah, break in, Rick.
Matthew 11, the famous verse where it says, come unto me, all you heavy laden.
Yes, yeah.
And just the message, you know, I just want to read a couple of bits from the message. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me, work with me, and what shall I do? Learn the unforced rhythms of grace.
Yeah, it's good. That's good. Yes. Yeah. 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 There's a reason why teenagers are difficult. They don't trust anymore. They think that they've learned enough to go off on their own, and they've got the power and the strength and the intelligence to decide they've learned more than they need to hear from mum and dad anymore. No point in comments to any teenagers present in the room. Why don't we conclude with the blessing? And again, this is just a comma in the conversation. We haven't finished. There's a lot more to be said yet, I think, but I'd like to just leave it there. Mai ho koe manaki, mana koe tiaki. Mai ho e mea ki ati aho tona maka ki a koe. Mana hoki tue e atafai. Mai ho a tona ka nohi e whakara ki a koe. Mana anō a tukuturanga maria e ki a koe. Yahweh will show you kindness. He will protect you. Yahweh will cause to shine his face on you and also show you kindness. Yahweh will lift his eyes up toward you and grant you peace. Amen. And the angels sing. All right, well, thanks for coming, everyone. Tea and coffee, as per usual. To those who are guests, the espresso machine is a free gift, though nearly will probably decline. If you would like prayer, please do come into the prayer spot. There will be people who can pray for you, for whatever that might be. Healing, the gift of tongues, whatever. Thank you for coming. Wouldn't have been the same without you.